Well, good evening, everybody. Let's start our class on Ephesians. And I thank Ray Coney's for teaching last week, first part of chapter 4. And we're going to dive right back into this letter. All right. Les, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our class?
Dear Lord, we are so thankful for this beautiful day, for the blessings of each and every day, for the time that we've been able to carve out here in the next hour to think about and ponder about, read on, be taught the Word of God. And so grateful for each one of the teachers, for Philip. Pray that we all become more knowledgeable of your will and your ways, and more like Jesus. In his name we pray.
Amen.
So we understand how that the human body is interconnected. We understand how machines like an automobile, all the parts are interconnected. One affects the other and those kinds of things. I think this is a characteristic of a lot of biblical books, but I don't know another biblical book that has more interconnectivity than Ephesians. In other words, you're reading something in chapter 1 and it's there, then you get over to chapter 4 and you're like, okay, that reminds me of something in chapter 1. And when you go over there and look in chapter 1 or look in chapter 2, you're like, oh, that helps my understanding. And so making those connections and seeing those interconnections is a really important part of the book. So we're getting really in the nitty-gritty of the book where the rubber hits the road. And I want to pull back and look at the big picture a little bit. We made this point, but I think it's worthwhile to keep noting it. When Paul wrote this letter, he didn't have chapter and verse divisions. That's added many centuries later. However, they sort of got it right on this book, in that the first three chapters have a certain orientation. Then the last three chapters have a certain direction. That doesn't mean they're going in opposite directions. They complement one another. They're interconnected. And it's easy to look at those last three chapters that we're into now and say, okay, this is the practical application of the book. Yes, it is. But one of the ways in which the last three chapters hit you powerfully is to connect it to the first three chapters. And the first three chapters preceded all this practical instruction on purpose. So for instance, in tonight's class, we're going to read this text in just a moment. We're going to focus on chapter 4, 17 to 32. And we'll see that it begins with, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." That's the first verse that we're going to be studying tonight. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. This little simple word, walk, is a very important word in this letter. When the New Testament is talking about how you walk, what's another way of putting that?
How you live.
How you live. And it's a path, isn't it? It's not just one thing you do one day, one moment. It's your way of life. It's your trajectory of your life. And so that's exactly how Paul is using it here. He uses it in a few of his letters, but especially this one. If you go back to chapter 2, because 1, 2, and 3 is explaining our salvation in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 8 said that you were saved through faith. It's the gift of God. These are just some statements from those three verses. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're saved, and we're not just saved to get us out of sin. We're saved to deliver us from sin, but then to go and live a new way.
And it is a gift.
Yeah, it's a gift.
It is not something that He owes us.
He doesn't owe it to us. Exactly right. And nothing, no matter what we do, we can't force Him to pay it. Because it's not payment, it's a gift. It's exactly right. And so he says here, you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God because you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. We should walk in them. Okay? And then he keeps talking about salvation. The next section, he talks about how that Jews and Gentiles are saved, that Gentiles have been brought near. The wall's been broken down, and now Jews and Gentiles both can be part of the household of God. But he doesn't explain what that means there. What good works? And what does that walk mean? We should walk in these good works. What are they? Well, we get to chapter 4, and this is the beginning of the section that Ray covered last week. It opens up with, "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." So he comes right back to that walking, and now what he's going to do is he's going to explain that walk. And he's going to give us detailed instructions in it, even down to when we're walking that walk in Christ, what we do with our emotions that are in our heart, and what we do with our words that's on our lips. I mean, it is very detailed. Okay. Rick.
Well, and it just strikes me that chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked."
Right. Right.
So this change is having to take place throughout, you know.
And another way of looking at Ephesians, it's not just the interconnectivity, but the idea of layers, okay? He introduces and says, you weren't walking the way you shouldn't have walked. You were walking in sin and trespasses, and you were dead. Now you've been raised. It's the gift of God, saved through faith. You're created a good in Christ Jesus for good works that you should walk in them. And now we're going to go down to another layer of that. Starting here in chapter 4, what does that mean to walk that way? He's going to peel back more layers of that walk he wants us to have. So keep reading this book backwards and forwards. Don't go one in direction. Don't go merely in one direction in Ephesians. Go forward and then go back a little bit. Go forward and then go back to other things. Keep going back and forth. Okay? And use your journal to note these cross-references because they're there. Okay. So let's look here at chapter 4, verse 17 to 32. 4, 17 to 32. Vince, can you read verse 17 to 24 to begin with? We're just going to look at that section first. 17 to 24, please.
"Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitfulness desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness."
Okay, so let's diagram this right here in verse 17 to 24. First of all, he says, "I say to you that you must no longer walk." Okay, so Rick referenced chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "dead in trespasses in which you once walked following the course of this world." He comes back to that. That's how you used to walk. Don't walk that way anymore. And then he elaborates on what that walk is like. He says that those who walk as the Gentiles walk. And by the way, the term Gentile here, when you were reading it, is this simply some kind of racial reference? Or is it more than that?
To what he was talking about, I think, toward the end of chapter 2, that the Gentiles were without God, without hope. They were not Israel, who had all these things.
Right. So right.
Those people who do not know God or did not know God.
Yes, there is a racial connection, because most of the Gentile world, by far, the vast majority of them, did not have God in their life. But really, what it's meaning here is, no, don't just be a non-Jew. That's not what it's about. It's about the way they were living. And Gentiles here, and in many cases in the New Testament, is talking about those who aren't God's people. I mean, if we let the Old Testament be our primer on that, In the Old Testament, the Hebrews were God's people. The non-Hebrews were not. Well, now, what determines who's God's people is Christ. And so those who belong to God through Christ are God's Israel, and those who aren't are like Gentiles. But it's a spiritual designation. So, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorance that was in them, this is just abbreviations, hardness of heart, having a heart that's callous, callousness, and then given over to sensuality, greedy, and impurity. Okay, all those characteristics. And so what he's saying here is no longer walk that way. Okay, if you're taking these notes, you're like, I just wrote all those things, and now you want me to put an X through it. Yeah, you do. You need to put an X through that, but do it very lightly like that is. No, this is not the way you're to walk. Okay? And he says here, this is, no matter what English translation you read this in, it's just a little bit awkward, where he says, he lists all these things, alienated and darkness, callous, greedy, impure, verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And then he says, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Yeah, he's writing to Christians. That's who he's writing to. But yet he goes as far as to say, assuming that you've listened to Christ. And this is sort of a jarring statement. You know, you could address a group of Christians as brothers or saints or fellow disciples, but you can also say, now I'm addressing you as believers if you are really believers, if you really are a follower of Christ. And so it's a little bit of a jab here, or a little bit of a, you know, a jolt to get their attention, that if you're going to follow Christ, you can't have these things. If you claim to follow Christ, this can't be part of your walk, okay? And he talks about learn Christ, heard of him, taught of him, because the truth is in Jesus. And we'll come back to those expressions and the power of that. In a way, what you have in this section, and you have it in a few places in Ephesians, you have lists. You notice that? You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You walked according to the course of the air. There's a list of their condition. And here's a list. And he said, don't follow that list, okay? And then there's connections between lists. And this is one of the connections. And the connective tissue here is learning Christ, being taught of Christ, hearing of Christ, and accepting the truth that is in Jesus. So if you have done these things, then this is what should happen, okay? So he talks about self. Some translations talk about the old man and the new man. Same thing, old self, new self. So, and he lists here what you need to put off, what used to be part of your old way of life. And he lists them, again, lists. The old man, the former life that was corrupt, deceitful desires, okay? This old life you had, put that off, okay? And put on the new person, the new man, in the likeness of God, that's according to true righteousness and holiness, okay? So see the contrast there. Get rid of the old person and become this new person that's like God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, we're diagramming this. We're going to come back and dissect this a little bit more. Now, between these two lists, there's connective tissue. What's the statement that connects these two lists? Put off the old, put on the new. What's the connective tissue? What?
Self.
Okay, yeah, self. And in verse 23, literally in the text, in verse 23, what's between these two lists? Renewed in the spirit of your minds. One side here, he's describing the old way. Here he's describing the new way. But what connects getting rid of the old self and embracing the new person is to be renewed in the spirit of our minds.
You know, this really kind of parallels baptism. Because when we go down, we put off that old self.
Yeah. And Romans 6 is similar to this.
Life.
Yeah, Romans 6 is a similar kind of structure. So, how do you get the old self out and the new self in or on? It's in the spirit of your mind. There's a, I guess I can say an old country song because it probably came out about 30, 40 years ago. And this guy was singing, "I got a thinking problem." I think his wife left him or something, you know, some country song. "I got a thinking," forget the G, "I got a thinking problem." Well, that is our problem. Thinking is our problem. Well, the wrong kind of,
In that first list, he says it's because of the ignorance in them. They needed education. They needed to be taught and think differently.
Ignorance, darkened, alienated, versus hearing and being taught and learning. That is something that happens in your mind. But it's this expression here, and it's in every translation, the spirit of our minds. Well, you could say, be renewed in your spirit, that would get it. You could say, be renewed in your minds, that would get it. Renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's emphasizing that this is not a physical transformation, and the key is not something physical. It's internal. It's in the human spirit. So, that's what's happening here. He has these lists of contrasts and what we have to leave behind and what we need to embrace. This is the elaboration of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works and we should walk in them. This is it. But he's going to get even more specific. Okay, so let's read the next section here. I don't know where you're going to put all your diagrams. Fit them where you can. If you don't have room on that one page, there's extra pages in the back. But let's look at verse 25 to 32. Becca, can you read that? 25 to 32.
"Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, and the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you."
All right, thank you. You keep seeing lists. And in some ways here in this passage, contrasting lists. Lists of almost opposites here. So let's go back and use this idea of self and the old man that you're to put off, or the old self that you're to put off. And let's look how he gets even more specific about what old behaviors and thoughts need to go. It's behaviors and thoughts. First of all, he talks about put away falsehood. In other words, stop lying. Some translations say that, okay? But we're going to do this at the same time, because what he does is he doesn't just give one list and then he gives another list. He goes back and forth. He bounces back and forth to contrast, okay? Instead of speaking falsehood, you should do what?
Speak the truth.
That's what you should do. And then he says, and there's not, this is the exception here on this diagram. There's not a yin and a yang. There's not one thing on one side and one on the other. He says, and don't be angry, and be angry and do not sin. And I'm sure you've heard sermons on this, and this is not saying don't be angry. It says don't be angry and sin. So you can be angry and sin, or you can be angry and not sin. Now, there's going to be a latter statement about anger that's in the context. It's anger that's out of control. It's anger with the wrong demonstration, because it's talking about wrath, which is the idea of trying to get back at somebody, and slander, which is the idea of talking against someone. So this is anger that's leading you to attack someone. So, but here he inserts this new man is to be a person under control. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Which is the idea of what? If you're angry, what? What do you need to do?
Get over it.
What?
Get over it.
Get over it, deal with it, get it resolved, okay? The idea is don't let the sun go down your wrath. Don't let it fester and perpetuate. Resolve it. Like you said, sometimes, you're right, Joe, you just got to get over it. You just got to dismiss it. Other times you got to work through it. Maybe you got to talk to somebody and resolve something. He says, don't steal anymore. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
This is actually part of my short talk tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. when Cain was upset with Abel,
sure.
Okay, God said that sin was lying at the door, but you have control over it.
Right. Right. That's an angry and do not sin kind of situation there. Yeah. So he says, don't steal, but rather do what? Work. So instead of just stealing for what you want, go work for it. And instead of stealing and taking from people, if you work, you'll have resources to do what? Share. Give to others. So there's like two contrasts there. You don't steal, because steal is taking without working, and stealing is taking from someone. Rather, work for what you need and then give to other people. Share with other people. Again, contrast here. Don't let any corrupt talk come out, but what kind of talk should come out? What does it say? Edifying. Speech that is edifying or for building up. Speech that gives grace. Have we seen grace used in this letter? We are saved by grace. It is the what? Gift of God. You know, not only are we not to be vengeful towards someone and, you know, let them have it when they deserve it, okay? That also includes our words. You know, maybe there are some things we say to people that they really don't deserve it. They don't deserve encouragement. They don't deserve words of affection and support. But that's grace. And it's just like God gave us grace. Okay? Yeah.
Yeah, I think the idea behind corrupt is it's corrosive talk. It's actually talk that tears somebody. It's not about profanity or things like that.
That's
but it's
later.
Talk that actually, exactly. It's talk that actually tears somebody down.
It's the opposite.
The opposite of edifying and building them up.
It's the opposite of building up. It's tearing down. It's the opposite of grace. Grace is a gift. You're doing something to help someone even though they don't deserve it. Corrupt talk is where you're letting them have it because you think they deserve it. And sometimes people need to be spoken to plainly and frankly in a reproving way. So there's a place for that.
Or building up.
Okay.
But there's
both. And then he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I would have you see that this is an interjection. This is not part of that don't lie, speak the truth, don't steal, work. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We'll come back at the end and talk about what this means. Right in the middle, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's very much like a mom who's telling her kid, do this, do this, do this. Now, don't give me a hard time. That's really what it is. We'll come back to it in a moment. Put away bitterness. This is the end there. And this is a rapid fire list. Put away bitterness, wrath, anger. There's anger, but in this context, this is anger with sin, isn't it? Clamor, slander, malice. Put that away and instead be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And here's the real motivation as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see how chapters 1 through 3 have everything to do with our behavior that we're called to walk in chapters 4, 5, and 6? Why should I be kind and forgiving to others? Because we just learned in the earlier chapters, we have been blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we've been made alive in Christ, and it's been His gift. And these are Gentiles, by the way, and at one time they were alienated from God, and now they've been brought near to God through Christ and through the gospel. The great mystery. So, it's chapters 1, 2, and 3 that give fuel to the thinking and behavior we're called to have in chapters 4, 5, and 6. You know, why should we do the things that we're going to study about in 4, 5, and 6? It's because what God's done for us in chapters 1, 2, 3. Okay? All right, got that? So, you know how we'll look at a section and we'll look for the new covenant, new kingdom, new creation. This is totally just the whole thrust of this is new creation. I didn't even try to squeeze anything else out of this. I just don't think it's there. This is all about new creation. This is one of the prime new creation texts in the New Testament. It's not the only one, but it sure is an in-depth one. And it even uses that terminology there, right here. And to put up verse 24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So let's dissect this. We've already diagrammed, and let's dissect some of these things that we find in this passage. So, first of all, this section here is talking about the walk of the Gentiles, which is those who aren't the people of God. And note that the way Paul characterizes the walk of the Gentiles is lifelessness. And in his thoughts here, it's without the life of God, without the life God gives, which means you're in that state that chapter 2, 1 and 2 talked about, dead in your sins and trespasses, walking according to the course of this world. And he describes the Gentiles as lifeless and blind. And what are the terms he uses in verse 17, 18 to depict them as blind? Futility of their minds. What? Hardness of heart. What about their understanding? You're in the dark. They're in the dark. Darkened in understanding. There's no understanding then. Why are these such powerful descriptions here? Futility, darkened, ignorance. Ignorance. He uses the term ignorance. Why are these powerful and why are they effective in describing people without God? I mean, aren't human beings pretty smart, creative, intelligent, crafty? Go ahead, elaborate.
Well, it's about what you understand and what you, you know, it's all about learning. And when you know, when you think about Christianity itself, I was talking to a friend a while back. And we were, he's not a Christian. We were having this discussion. And I was trying to explain to him, I said, listen, it's not about a feeling. It's not about emotion. It's about understanding. And he says, oh, so it's something that you need to be persuaded about. And I said, that's exactly right. This is a taught religion. It's not something we catch.
This is a prime text to make that point. Because when he describes the Gentiles, they're ignorant. They're empty, they're darkened, but you've not learned Christ that way. You've heard about Him, if you've heard about Him, and we're taught in Him. It's exactly right. It is not a cult religion, it's a taught religion. It's not something you get like the flu, but rather it's something you choose because you're convinced that it's true. As it says here, the truth is in Jesus. And while we should never carry an air of superiority about us, and it's always really easy, and you see this all in the Bible, especially in the example of the scribes and Pharisees, is for those who consider themselves very faithful to God, it's very easy to develop an air of superiority. But while we should never have that, we should never think for a moment that those outside of Christ are more enlightened. They're not. You know, it's, you know, the example of like a young Christian telling their professors, you're just stupid. You know, that's disrespectful. That's not wise. That's not the way. But the reality is Psalm 119 talks about, I know more than my teachers. I know more than the ancients when I know your word. Never feel that you're inferior in your understanding to people outside of Christ. The reality is the opposite, which should affect us in a way that we are humbled by that, because it's a gift of God. He came and revealed the mystery. We didn't come up with it. We didn't discover it. It was brought to us. The enlightenment has been given to us. So there should be a healthy dose of humility, but never a sense that all those people who don't follow God, they're the real smart ones. No way. It's not what this is teaching. Okay? And look how he talks about the ignorance and the darkness that leads to what kind of condition of your heart and spirit. If 24 is the connective tissue of the change from old to new, your mind and your spirit, what's happening inside the mind and the spirit of the Gentile or the non-follower of God in verse 19? They've become what? Hardened or callous. So they have callousness in this hard heart. And because they have callousness, it leads to what? At the end of verse 19.
Sensuality, greed,
impurity. All kinds of impurity and sensuality and greed, because they've become callous. Elaborate on that process. You don't know God. So your heart becomes callous, and then you just sort of descend. You just sink into greed and sensuality and desires.
You're trying to fill it with something.
Okay.
You don't feel anything that's of any substance, so you fill it with all this stuff that isn't.
Isn't it a way, in a way, a sign that you have futility of mind? You're looking to fill your mind with something. You're in the dark, so you're looking for the light. But because your heart is so callous toward God, you go looking elsewhere. And instead of finding true enlightenment, you give in to your sensuality and you descend into sin.
Lust of deceit.
That's right.
Which makes you even darker. You're even darker back into that hole. Down in that hole, right?
The prophet said they couldn't blush.
They couldn't blush, the prophet said that. You've been studying the prophets lately. Okay. Bring those prophets out. Let's not forget those fellas. Okay. I miss them. Don't you all miss them a little bit? Okay. So see the process here. People don't end up where they're at mired in sin overnight. They sink into it over time. And so this is describing stages here, right? They don't know God, so they're darkened, and then they become callous, and then they sink into all this sensuality and greed, okay? And look at what that new creation process involves, okay? We've already emphasized this a little bit, but see how the new creation experience involves accepting teaching and changing thinking. When you look at verse 21 and verse 24, verse 23 rather, 21 and 23, this is describing learning, being taught, accepting the truth that's in Jesus. Yeah, it's still a gift of God, the salvation, but this text shows the vital role of learning. If somebody's not willing to learn Christ, they'll never be a follower of Christ. And, you know, sometimes I've studied with people and from the get-go, they were resistant. Somehow or another, they were still studying, but they were looking for an escape hatch. They were looking to get out of it. Other people, you know, I've studied with them, and it's like they really want to be a Christian. Matter of fact, they're almost saying it, and sometimes they do say it, but they've not learned Christ yet. They really know hardly anything about him. So what they're wanting is some kind of outcome or benefit to being a Christian without actually learning and following Christ. And so, you know, there are some people that you got to put the brakes on them. Yeah, I think I ought to be baptized. Okay, well, why? And sometimes a person has no idea what they need to know. And everybody's different. Some people get there very quickly. Some people it takes a long time. Everybody's different. But a person has to learn Christ. And that's just not facts. Oh, he lived in Palestine in the first century. No. Who was he? What did he teach? What does he expect of us? What was his character like? If we're being made new in his image, what's he like? And if I want to follow him, what is he telling me to do? I need an idea about that. And I need to be, first of all, and look how much labor there is in the gospel, especially gospels like Luke and John, and how much labor there is in some places in Acts, to teach people his identity. You've got to see that he's Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He's not just a nice fella. He's not just a good teacher. He's Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That is the cornerstone. And we live in an age where there is rampant ignorance about Jesus' identity, which means we have more heavy lifting in teaching people about who he is than there would have been decades ago.
Well, it reminds me of Matthew 7, depart from me, I never knew you, because they didn't know him. Mm-hmm.
Right. So, a strong emphasis in this text on the salvation process, the new creation process, being a learning process. So we're changed in the spirit of our minds. You got to change the thinking. And then verse 24, think about verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. New, created, likeness of God. What does that remind you of earlier in the Bible? Matter of fact, as early as you can go. That's right, Genesis 1, when God makes human beings, he creates them in his likeness. So this is creation language here. But what's different about it? It's creation language that's accommodating, that's being accommodated and being applied here. But this is not the same thing as Genesis 1, is it?
Free will.
Okay. Did Adam and Eve learn to become human? They just became human, right? They just woke up and they were human. God breathed life into Adam and Eve and they were human. We just saw you got to learn. You got to be taught. And think about earlier in the letter, all that emphasis about the gospel. Paul said, I'm a minister of I've got this ministry and the service of the mystery. You know, and the Holy Spirit was speaking through the apostles and prophets. And I write, and you can understand this, there's communication about the gospel. They've got to be taught the gospel. So it's God's power that creates the first humans. But what creates these new creations? God's power, but where is it? According to Romans 1:16. It's in the gospel.
The response to the gospel.
It's in the gospel, so those who would believe could receive the powerful new creation. This new creation, new covenant, new kingdom, it's a great prism to look at the New Testament. And I know you know the New Testament. We got some really good Bible students here. But sometimes you just sort of, okay, I'm going to look at it through these lenses. And you're like, okay, I see connections and things popping up like I haven't before. And note here too, this put off and put on in this list of, you know, don't steal, rather work. Don't have corrupt talk, but rather edification and grace. Put away the wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, and be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. What this is telling us is, removal of sin is just one step. You got to put something in its place. Remember how Jesus talked about the demons? and they were driven out and cleaned out, but then they came back in. It's the concept of if you clear something out and create a vacuum, something has to go back in that vacuum, has to go in that space. And so when you get malice and anger and clamor and all that out, then you have kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness in its place. It's more than just the don'ts. And by the way, I've got my sermon calendar pretty planned up, but I thought, man, it would be a good time to have done a sermon like this, and I'm not. But this section right here, this section, I tell you, this section right here, I'm not saying that psychologists, psychiatrists, and therapists can't be helpful to someone. Not at all. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying this. That's better than any of them. Because let's just take the extreme modern psychology example. You probably know this. Freudian psychology is pretty much it's out. Freudian psychology is, you run into any serious psychiatrist and they throw shade on Freud, okay? They really do. However, the one thing I think that Freud really hit is that your parents can mess you up. And they may only mess you up a little bit. But at some later point in your adulthood, you're going to have to deal with some parent things. And you know what happens? Sometimes they're gone. When you get to the point of peeling back and finding those things inside you, the parents are gone. You can't go and talk to them. The only thing you can do is forgive them. I do think biblically there are two kinds of forgiveness. There's a forgiveness that God grants that cleanses a person's soul. But yet we see a forgiving attitude demonstrated toward people even when they don't deserve it. For instance, when Jesus, the first thing he said on the cross was what? Father, forgive them. Now, those are the Roman soldiers. Those are the Sanhedrin council and those wicked chief priests and scribes. And well, we get in the book of Acts, those same chief priests and scribes, they're still going after Jesus. They're still opposing Jesus and his people. I don't see any wide-scale repentance. But what Jesus is showing is an attitude of forgiveness. He's demonstrating grace, even though they didn't take advantage of it. And a lot of our mental anguish in relationships, at the end of the day, have to be resolved by simply forgiving other people. Now, they may never repent before God, and their soul may be in jeopardy. But you forgive them. Because that's healing for you. And that's how you become the new person, the new creation, the new man. This section right here is like, it is so, it's wonderful medicine for mental health. That's just how I would put it. It's just mighty medicine, powerful medicine for mental health. We don't realize that when we slander and have malice and anger and we have talk that hurts other people, who are we really hurting? We end up hurting ourselves way more than other people. And that's why we need to become a new person. And this is how we're transformed, is in Christ. Okay, wow. I didn't get to explain about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, but real quick, chapter 1, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, you know, by whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. If you go back to chapter 1, 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the him is Christ, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So according to that text, how does the Holy Spirit seal us? When does the Holy Spirit seal us? When we hear and accept the gospel. When we come to believe in Christ, because the gospel message was delivered by the Holy Spirit. Starting in Acts chapter 2 onward, the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles. Paul writes in chapter 3, see the connectivity, that the mystery that he was writing about was coming through by the Holy Spirit, the apostles and prophets. So you know what? Not only does the Holy Spirit speak to us in the gospel, as Paul is writing here as an apostle, the Holy Spirit continued to speak to these Ephesians and tell them, now that you're saved, walk like it. And what he says here, well, he's in the middle of this. Don't steal, but work. Don't lie. Tell the truth. Oh, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's teaching you some things. Listen to him. It's just like the parent. What grieves a parent more than anything? When their kid doesn't listen and obey. That grieves a parent. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Listen to him when he's teaching us. And he's teaching us right here. Okay, thank you so much.